Well, good morning.
Oh, come on, it's that better than that.
I know you've been sitting for a little while. As we heard, we needed to stand up and sing so that you can keep awake when I speak, because I'm more likely to put you to sleep, but let's try that again. Good morning, everyone.
Good morning.
Thank you. Just as I frequently say, assure me you're awake now, at least. Different in 40 minutes from now. But it's a real privilege to be back here in the Dallas area. I'm very thankful for the invitation to be back. I think we booked this invitation about 3 years ago, but we're thankful that we have the privilege of being here. It's nice to see a lot of familiar faces and a lot of new faces. We trust the Lord is going to bless us today. He already has. In the ministry that we've heard, I appreciated very much what Charlie shared with us from the Sermon on the Mount, and we trust the Lord is going to help us as we study His Word together. I'd like you to turn with me, please, to the first book of the Bible, to the book of Genesis, chapter 4. We're going to take a little bit of a different approach. I've been thinking about a topic for reasons that are not clear to me, why I would be thinking about the notion of births. Some of you would know why, of course, based on the introduction, but I thought we might think a little bit together over the course of this weekend for the three sessions in particular that will be as a group all together. So two today and one tomorrow afternoon. We'll look at something different for the young people tonight. I put young people in brackets because you're all welcome to come, I understand. And Lord willing, here tomorrow morning. But I'd like to think with you a little bit about births. And in particular, a series of individuals born in the Scriptures, and we'll look at them chronologically for simplicity's sake. Notice that there's something either unusual or special or unique or worthy of us examining their births. That something specifically related to their birth will help us as we guide our thinking and our discussion today. But let's read here together in Genesis chapter 4 and verse 1. Of course, you might know who we're going to speak about at this point, because this is, of course, the first person born on the planet, first child born, that indeed being Cain. Genesis 4 and verse 1. And Adam knew his wife, and she conceived and bare Cain, and said, I have gotten a man from the Lord. Of course, referring to the fact that Cain literally means obtained or acquired or gotten. And she again bare his brother Abel. And Abel was a keeper of the sheep, but Cain was a tiller of the ground. And in process of time, it came to pass that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto the Lord. And Abel, he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof. And the Lord had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had no respect. And Cain was very wroth, and his countenance fell. The Lord said unto Cain, why art thou wroth, and why is thy countenance fallen? If thou doest well, shalt thou not be accepted? And if thou doest not well, sin lieth at the door. And unto thee shall be his desire, and thou shalt rule over him. If only we had time to examine that verse a bit more fully. But anyway, verse 8, and Cain talked with Abel, his brother. And it came to pass, when they were in the field, that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and slew him. And the Lord said unto Cain, where is Abel, thy brother? And he said, I know not. Am I my brother's keeper? And he said, what hast thou done? The voice of thy brother's blood crieth unto me from the ground. And now art thou cursed from the earth, which hath opened her mouth to receive thy brother's blood from thy hand. When thou tillest the ground, it shall not henceforth yield unto thee her strength. A fugitive and a vagabond shalt thou be in the earth. I trust the Lord will help us understand this passage a little better. I know it's not the most optimistic thing, an encouraging and enlightening thing to read on a Saturday morning, but hopefully it'll guide our thinking a little bit as to what we want to examine today. So as I said, I'd like to think with you over these next three messages, Lord willing, if we have time, probably two per message, that we'll think about someone born in the Scripture and something of significance around their birth. And one of the things that I try to do when I speak, because I'm fully cognizant of the fact that you're not going to remember, I'm not being too pessimistic, but you're not going to remember most of what I say, and that's fine. But I want to encourage you to get into the Word of God yourself. And one of the things that I appreciate very much about those who have instructed me in the Word of God is not just that we teach the Word of God per se, but we teach people to get into the Word of God for themselves. And I hope over the course of the next 2 days we'll be dropping some hints and some ideas and a few things to pursue on your own, in your own study and appreciation of God's Word. And the wonder of this book is that we can come at it at so many different angles. We've seen how already our brother has taken us into the book of Matthew, and more sort of line upon line, word after word, looking at a particular text, noticing the truths within it and how they fit, of course, in the greater context of Scripture. And so, indeed, we need to read and study the Word of God in the way it was written. I often encourage people, I've been known to say many times, the Bible was written in books, so we ought to often read it in books. Chapter divisions are administratively helpful, but are often spiritually hurtful. One example I often give is the Gospel of John. Next time you read the Gospel of John, try to ignore any chapter divisions. And in fact, if you can, even ignore the verse divisions. One of the Bibles I have at home, compared to the majority of Bibles that you're probably reading from right now, does not divide every verse into its own little paragraph. If you look down your Bible now, you probably notice most verses are their own paragraph. And we naturally tend to descend our thought at the end of a verse or the end of a paragraph, and so we don't notice how it rolls into the next. So I say, I have this Bible at home that just lays it out in each large section of the Scripture, or of various chapters often together as one big paragraph. So you notice this, for example, in the Gospel of John in particular, where there are a number of times where you come to the end of the chapter and you just naturally stop reading. You say, well, what is this chapter teaching me? I'm not saying that's wrong, of course. But if you read on to the next verse of the subsequent chapter, you find how important that verse is to helping you appreciate the value and the truth of the previous chapter. So I encourage people, when you read the Bible, to read it in books. And one of the things, of course, as we've seen already today in the Sermon on the Mount, is that there is an importance in the order in which those verses or those truths pan out. But of course, as we come to study the Scripture, we see that there are so many things that go beyond just what is sequentially listed there in an individual passage. We find truths that weave themselves from Genesis to Revelation, ideas that are often introduced, for example, in the book of Genesis, as this one is, the issue of birth. And it's introduced, and yet we see that it's repeated a host of times over the course of the Scripture, but every time in a different way, in a different angle, in a different light, and often perhaps concluded in the book of Revelation. We won't have time to go in this study to that extent, but if you follow the theme, for example, of birth, you'll find that it is also reiterated very importantly in the book of Revelation. Each time exemplifying a different angle and wonder of the truth of God, like a beautiful piece of music that's written where a little trio of notes or a little idea is introduced at one point, and then it seems to disappear for a while. But then it reappears, now perhaps reappearing in a different way, with different instruments being played, for example, or in a different key, and then somehow concluded again at the end of the piece. So similarly, there are a lot of truths that weave their way through Scripture like that. And so as you study the Scripture, you find that. You find a word, for example, as simple as the lamb. We'll make reference to it a little bit later. But here, the concept of the lamb is introduced in the book of Genesis, isn't it? In the context of Abraham and Isaac. God shall provide himself a lamb. And we see the notion of sacrifice, which has already been introduced in the verses that we had before, when the Lord made coats made of skins for Adam and Eve in their sin. And so this notion of the lamb is introduced, but as you well know, over the course of the rest of the Old Testament, and indeed into the New Testament, we see various references to the lamb, not referring exactly to what Abraham referred to, but the lamb appearing in different ways. In many cases, many lambs, in many cases, a single lamb, a lamb brought on the behalf of an individual, or a family, or a group. And then we come into the New Testament, similarly, the concept of the lamb persists. John the Baptist declares, behold, the lamb, not just any lamb, the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin of the world. So we have this beautiful concept now of God himself providing a lamb, not just a lamb brought by an individual or a group of people. Then, of course, you come in through the rest of the Old Testament. There are references to the lamb concluding in the book of Revelation, where we see the one sitting upon the throne, the Lion of the tribe of Judah, with power and might. And yet, when John reflected on what he saw, he didn't describe the Lord as the lion. He described him as a lamb, as though he'd been freshly slain. And we see the wonder and the glory of the lamb exhibited beautifully to us in the book of Revelation, and indeed how the lamb is the light thereof of that place that was described. So I leave that with you just as an idea, as a thought to notice, whether it's the name of a place, a geographical location, name of a person, a geographical location, a theme, an idea, a concept. So many of these truths we see weave themselves all the way throughout the Scripture. And this is why we're prone to fall into error if we isolate one particular verse
and hinge the whole of a truth on that one particular verse. Not to belittle any verse. Everything that's said, as we heard, every jot and tittle is there for a purpose and a reason. And that's not to belittle any one individual verse or passage. But the Word of God is its own best interpreter. I'm careful how I say this because I don't want to offend anyone running the book room, of course, because we've been told about some very good books today that we want to buy. But, you know, often I sometimes say jokingly, I'm too young to read commentaries. And what I mean by that is it's so easy, isn't it, to read a passage and then jump right into the commentary and see, well, what did this person say? And what did that person say about this text? And although that can be very helpful, and of course, in many respects, those are gifts to the church, aren't they? The notion of people being able to teach and instruct others is not just bound by who happens to live the same time you live. We should tap into the resources that people have taught for several hundred years. There's no doubt. But sometimes we don't take time to stop and think about a passage. We just immediately want to know and see what Ironside or Bill McDonald or whoever else said about a particular text. And we rob ourselves of the joy of rediscovering the truths of God's Word on our own. And so I would encourage you, in your own study of God's Word, to take time to stop and think about it, to do some very basic things. I like to read a passage about 100 times before I preach on it. That's not some benchmark that I'm trying to set. I'm just saying that if I'm going to do a series on the book of Philippians, I want to read a lot about Philippians before I look at anybody else's comment on it. I'm just going to read it over, over, and over. You'd be amazed what you pick up 52nd reading you didn't catch the first 51 times. And sometimes I'll read the text just looking at the verbs or just looking at the individuals mentioned or trying to understand what is the overall message that's being sent here. Because as we're going to see over the course of the weekend, I would suggest many books of the Bible are written in such a way that every book has a major theme or a major message. And so within that major message, we find all the little under messages, if you will. So as we take this specific theme of people being born, of significance around their birth, I want you to notice a number of themes or subplots, sub-themes, if you will, that match each of these. That we find the notion of firsts, of course, because that's when someone's life begins. That we're going to see God's intervention in someone's birth. Although, of course, we medically understand how a man and a woman come together, how a sperm and an egg come together in fertilization to produce an individual, I still believe that God is the active ingredient, if you will, in the birth of every individual. This isn't just a product of chance. This isn't just chemistry. This isn't just biology. No disrespect to my chemistry and biology professors. But this is God's creation of an individual. And I would suggest to you that the birth of every child is that miraculous intervention of God. And those of you who have witnessed births, you know how miraculous it is, isn't it? It's one thing to attend the births of many people as I trained in medicine. It was a very different thing to notice the birth of my daughter 7 or 8 months ago when she joined us in the world. Marvelous thing. God is the active ingredient in that individual's creation, if you will, even, of course, prior to their birth at the point of conception when I believe life begins. The other theme I want you to notice, which perhaps is the greatest theme of the whole of the Scripture, is how each of these births point us to the one who was born in that manger. The one, of course, of whom we speak, the Lord Jesus. And that, of course, is a point that I try to emphasize as I speak in various places. That when we study the Bible, when we study God's Word, we don't study it necessarily to just know things. Although, of course, the Scripture does say we're to love the Lord our God with all our minds, which means we're going to fill our minds with Him. And yes, it's important to learn things. But we don't, as I sometimes say, we don't study the Bible to win a Bible trivia game, right? We study it to learn of Him. And I hope to demonstrate to you unequivocally this weekend that the Lord Jesus is on every page of this book. And as you study it, and as you read it, and as you meditate on it, as you think about it, as you hear it read, it should point you to the person of the Lord Jesus. And I trust that as we think about these individuals being born, it'll point us to the person of the Lord Jesus. So the time that we have this morning, we'll plan to look at two individuals. Primarily, we'll spend some time thinking about Cain, and then if there's time, let's think a little bit about Isaac together. But what of this individual Cain? Well, let me give you the background to the birth of Cain. You probably know it, only a few chapters thus far, but you know, of course, that God created the heaven and the earth, and God created man, Adam, and miraculously created Eve. And if we follow on this theme of firsts, couple of weekends ago, I was in the metropolis of Winnipeg, Canada, out in Manitoba. Of course, this time of year, we tend to call it winter peg, but nonetheless, okay, tough crowd, you'll come along. I did a series looking at a sequential series of failures in the Old Testament. That I think actually, without trying to stretch it too far, I think we could look at six major failures sequentially of humankind in the Old Testament, each of which make us long for someone who doesn't fail. So we started, of course, with the first failure, which is the failure to start. And we're going to notice in a few moments that when men and women are put into the mix, we never seem to get out of the blocks particularly well. And then secondly, highlighted perhaps in the book of Exodus and in Numbers, there's this failure to finish or the failure to complete. Not only can we not start well, we can't finish well either. Not particularly good. You know, I went for a nice brisk run this morning in the community in which we're staying, and I used to do a little bit more running of races and so on. There were runners that were good starters, and there were those who were good finishers. But you know, if you can't start well and you can't finish well, well, thanks for coming out, but you're probably going to have a bit of trouble. But then you say, okay, well maybe what about the middle bit? Well, not only do we see the failure to start and the failure to complete, I would suggest to you that there's even, as we see it in the book of Joshua and Judges, we find the failure to maintain. Even when given a good start, they can't hold on to what they had. Even with miraculous deliverance into the land of promise and a promise to have victory over their enemies, they were not able to maintain what they had. They couldn't start in the book of Genesis. They couldn't complete it by entering into the promised land and ended up in the wilderness. They couldn't maintain. And then finally, and then furthermore, we see a series of failures that highlight the rest of the Old Testament. The failure to rule, the failure to unite, and finally the failure to achieve peace. And I think that quite clearly and literally chronologically lays out the whole of the Old Testament. I know it's a rather depressing view of the Old Testament, but it makes you think at the end of the day, is there someone who starts and finishes? Is there someone who can maintain? Is there someone who can rule? Is there someone who you can unite us? And oh, is there someone who can achieve peace? I know someone like that, do you? Points us to the person of the Lord Jesus. So here when I think of the birth of Cain, I think of the first person born into the world. We've already had the first man who frankly failed. Did he not? And we had the first woman. So you say, well, maybe if the men are the failure, maybe the women can intervene. Well, the woman failed too. Although there's quite an interesting theme in scripture. It wasn't that long ago that I was in Kansas, and I see that some of our groupies from Kansas have made their way here. And we looked at the book of Judges, in particular how when men failed to do what God called them to do, the Lord raised up women to do it. It's a good lesson for us, gentlemen. And a particularly encouraging part for the women to recognize how God could use them. I mean, when Barak was a bit of a modern day, if we were to use the term, I want to be cautious how I speak of the men and women of God, but he was a bit of a wimp, wasn't he? Saying, well, fine, I'll go into battle if a woman comes with me. Oh, valiant man that you are, Barak. So Lord said, fine. I'll give the victory to a woman. And how interesting how the Lord gave the victory to a woman who by rather unconventional methods, not we tend to tent peg people, but that's exactly what she did. And as you know, Jael rose up and tent pegged the enemy. Quite a headache ensued, but that's who was given the victory. So here we find the first man is a failure. The first woman is a failure. Then you think, well, okay, maybe the first child will be good. And what of this firstborn person on the planet? The very first. One of the themes that I hope to demonstrate to you in this firsts is it's fascinating to me, and our time is going quickly, so maybe I'll save this for a later message, but notice what someone is first doing in the Bible when they're introduced. Because very often, it's fitting for the rest of their life. Like two of my favorite characters, Saul and David. And I won't talk about it, but you think about it. What's the first thing you find Saul doing, and what's the first thing you find David doing? It's no surprise what the rest of their lives turned out to be. But here you think, all right,
Here's our chance. Here's the very first person born into the world. They're going to be the ones that are going to lead us. They're going to turn back the error of their parents, and they're going to be successful in keeping God's people, and keeping the people of this planet close to the Lord. So how'd we do? Not particularly well, did we? Firstborn person on this planet was a murderer. And right after his murder, he lied about it. You kind of shake your head and you think, I mean, what is with these people? They don't get it. These people are inherently flawed, aren't they? Absolutely they are. And that's why when we look at the tragedy of our planet today and so many of the things that are going on, I don't want to sound completely negative because there are a lot of great things going on in the world today and we're grateful for that. When we look at so much of the devastation, and not just natural, of course, but human, because the human devastation clearly outweighs natural devastation, we think that we come to find that we're the problem. Now, mankind today thinks that we're going to be the solution. If we can just come up with the best plan and the best economic realities and the best health policy and the best medicines and the best social justice, we're going to be fine. We're the problem. And we're surely not the solution. And that might sound a little bit morose to you, but it's true, isn't it? If you look into your own heart and life, you'll naturally come to the conclusion that the Bible comes to, that all have sinned. It doesn't take me long to realize that Joe McHale is a sinner, you know that? I'm going to admit that I'm full of flaws. And time again, I make error. And every time I think, okay, I'm not going to make that mistake again, all of a sudden I've made it again. I need intervention from the outside to help me. Left up to me, we're in trouble. I'm glad the universe doesn't hinge on me. We'd be all in big trouble. Scripture makes that abundantly clear to us, isn't it? And when the Bible says we're all sinners, you know, old word that kind of scares people off. The reality is that sin is serious. I mean, how many sins did it take to ravage this universe? It took one, in my recollection. That sin that we've just referred to in the Garden of Eden, of Adam and Eve. And let's not belittle it. This was a serious sin. You know, sometimes people read the story of Adam and Eve, and they think that God set them up, you know. It's kind of not fair. Like, you can do all this, but you can't do this. That's not what God did. Don't fault God for their sin. We're good at that, aren't we? We're so trapped in our thinking of making error, we want to point the finger in every other way we can. Modern-day psychology will promote that. Find a way to blame your parents for what happened to you in your childhood, and that's why you do what you do. And although part of that, of course, is biblically true in terms of sin visiting generations, and of our behavior partly being the fact that we grew up in an environment or born that way, let's remember, sin is genetic, right? I mean, we're born in sin. So we're built to sin, if you will. But before you start going and blaming everybody else, and Scripture does say, for as in Adam all die because of the sin of Adam, that's not what God holds you accountable for. What God holds people accountable for is not that Adam sinned, but that they sin. And if one sin could cause that devastation, as the Lord instructed them, as I say, it wasn't a setup for their fall, it was God just demonstrating a very important principle that not everything is theirs. Right? You know that. Not everything belongs to you. You can't walk into the store and just take something. It doesn't belong to you. And God taught them that lesson from the start. There are some things that are exclusively God's. In fact, if you want to do a little good Bible study one day, you might want to go through and look in the Bible. Things that are God's. That he claims are his own. Like vengeance. Vengeance is mine, saith the Lord. That's pretty clear to me. So before you go and start taking vengeance on somebody, you recognize that that belongs to the Lord. And the story of our Bible is the story of people taking to themselves what really belongs to God. And so he demonstrates to them this principle by saying, listen, you can have everything. It's not like he said, you can only eat of one tree and everything else is mine. God was generous to them. You can have it all except this one tree so that you understand that you can't just take everything. And go ahead and take it. Outrightly disobeying God. And don't go blaming the serpent now. He might have helped the cause,
But they were ultimately responsible for their decision to take of that fruit. You are ultimately responsible for the decisions of your life. Don't go blaming other people for it. God holds people accountable for that. If one sin has invoked that much damage, can you imagine how many universes Joe McHale single-handedly can take down? I mean, it's almost indescribable, isn't it? How many sins you and I have committed, each of which with that same potential for damage. What humbles me, when my Bible says he bore in his bodies our sins upon the tree. Not one of them. Not two of them. You sang it today, didn't you? My sin, not in part, but the whole, is nailed to his cross. And praise God, I bear it no more. What a God this is. And so we find ourselves thinking, well, maybe Cain will turn out well. The first man fails, the first woman fails, and now the first child fails. This doesn't bode particularly well for the human race, doesn't it? Of course, if we had time to think about it further, then you might say, okay, well, you know, cut them some slack, Joe, and just think, well, maybe they didn't do so well at the start, but give them a little bit of time, you know? Give them a little bit of time to get better. And that's how some people view, theologically, the world today. And they sort of say, well, you know, just give the human race long enough, we're going to evolve to a better and higher society. Right. Okay. Give them a chance. How many years do you want? 100? 200? How about we give them 1,000 years? All in favor, sit down. See, all of you agree with me. Okay. So we've given them 1,000 years. Tough crowd. I'm going to work on you today. That's all right. So let's give them 1,000 years to see if they're going to get better. We won't take time to read it, but fast forward the tape to Genesis chapter 6. And what happens in 1,000 years? Well, my Bible says that the thoughts of everybody were continually evil. Not just bits and pieces. That in fact, we're in a much, much worse situation now than we were 1,000 years ago, back in the days of Adam and Eve and Cain. Back in those days, sound pretty mild compared to what it is now. If you figure that Adam roughly lived at 4,000 B.C., Noah lived roughly 3,000 B.C. It's 1,000 years of history in 5 or 6 chapters of the Bible. Fantastic. Though we see the same principle. That even left to our own devices, we're not getting any better. So what of this son? We find the failure of the first. And that is a principle that I want us to understand. Perhaps most embodied in his father, in Adam. See, Adam was the first, if you will, head of humankind. Or we might call him the first federal head of humankind. Because he had jurisdiction over the planet. He named things and he was given rule and authority. It was again another, you might want to study sometime the number of lessons that God taught simply by giving Adam and Eve rule as he did over the Garden of Eden. We've already seen one lesson, the lesson of not everything belongs to them. But there's the lesson of delegated authority. God had the right to name the animals, didn't he? I mean, he made them. But he delegated that responsibility to Adam. Gave him that opportunity. And when given his opportunity to rule, Adam miserably failed and disobeyed God. And so if you look at that in isolation, you say, well, boy, I wish we had another leader. I guess we need to raise up another leader, because as the scripture says, as in Adam, all die. We know that by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, and so death passed upon all men, for that all sin. Romans tells us. That's what I would suggest to you, the start of the second section of the book of Romans, chapter 5 and verse 12. And so you say, well, we need to raise up another Adam. And so praise God, the Lord did raise up another Adam. That Adam was Christ. Another head, now not so much a federal head of humankind, but of a different kind. Of a Christ kind, if you will, a Christian. But in the back of our mind, we think, well, you know, the first one didn't do so good, so can we really trust the second one? Can we really trust this second Adam? Well, just to reassure you a little bit, the Lord Jesus is never described as the second Adam. Now, you might think I'm being a little bit on the semantic end, but I'm not. That the notion of the terminology of the Word of God is very important. As one person taught me well, I said, don't just study the Word of God, study the words of God. Notice every last particular detail. So the Lord Jesus is not referred to as the second Adam. Just in case, you know, number two also strikes out, and we need to go to the third batter, and we need to go to the third Adam, and to the fourth Adam, and maybe even to the fifth Adam, and the way the human race is going, we might need a sixth or seventh Adam. The Lord Jesus is described as the last Adam. Notice the difference. It's marvelous. He's described, and this is kind of hopeful for you and I, and important for you and I, he's not described as the last man. That would not be good. Because in the references in 1 Corinthians 15, the last Adam is referring to the fact that he is the last head. But when he's referred to as the second man, it's now not talking about rule and authority and head. It's speaking about the order of resurrection. So if the Lord Jesus were the second Adam and the last man, we'd be in tremendous trouble because we'd be wondering if another leader has to come. And if he were the last man, well, the hope for resurrection, you and I, would not be very good. But praise God, when it comes to resurrection, he is described as the second man, meaning that there is a third and a fourth and a fifth and a 500,000th and whatever number you and I are when it comes to our resurrection in Christ, that there's a future and a hope for us. And this principle is repeated over and over and over and over in the Old Testament to help us understand the magnitude of the failure of Adam and of the rising of the Lord Jesus. Let me give you a quick summary of them. Number one, Cain and Abel. That's why we're talking about it. Cain is the firstborn son, we understand sequentially, that Eve gave birth to Cain first and then to Abel. Now, I want to remind you that in the ancient world, there was particular benefit to being the firstborn son. It carried extra blessings. In fact, that's not just in the ancient world in the Middle East. To this day, there is still a blessing by being the firstborn. My parents, as some of you know, come from Egypt. They were born in Egypt. I was born in Canada. But my brother was born in Egypt. And he, being the firstborn son, was given a certain blessing in the sense that he was given two middle names. And I have but one. Now, I've gotten over it. It's okay. I've been to therapy. And but that was a modern-day vestige of the ancient principle that there was some blessing given to the firstborn son. As most of you would know, reading through the Old Testament, often the firstborn son was to be given twice the inheritance of the subsequent children. And there was a particular blessing in being the firstborn son. Have you ever noticed how many firstborn sons are duds in the scripture? No disrespect to firstborn sons at all. But have you noticed that? I mean, here's Cain and Abel. And Cain is the first man born to the earth. And the Lord had obviously instructed him, because it would not have been fair for the Lord to come to Cain and say, if you had done well, you would have been rewarded. So he obviously knew what was right from wrong, and the principle there was that if they were going to bring an offering to the Lord, again, teaching them another lesson, we've seen a series of lessons taught in the Garden of Eden, a lesson that we are to give God a portion of what we have. They were to bring an offering to the Lord, and there's different ways of perceiving that, not just a tithing notion, but that they had to render something to the Lord by virtue of their sin, that it was not without significant cost. And no disrespect to farmers in the crowd. And he worked hard for those fruits that he brought to the Lord. But it did not reflect the significance, the severity, the importance of sin by the shedding of blood. For without the shedding of blood, there's no remission of sin. And so when Adam and Eve sinned, God made them. Can you imagine what it would have been like for Adam and Eve to see those animals slain? Might well have been the first time they'd ever seen anything killed. The horror of it, the severity of it, spoke to the massiveness of their sin. And those animals were slain, and they were given coats, trying to cover themselves with some leaves, didn't cut it. Cain should have known that. There's a difference between a leaf and an animal. And so blood was to be shed. And so when he did not do so by bringing the fruit of the ground, although he worked hard, I mean, one way we can commend him, at least he brought of what he had worked. He didn't, just didn't go and steal it from his brother. God wasn't happy with him. And so we learn of the, as reiterated later in the New Testament, particularly in the book of Jude, verse 11, the way of Cain. It's interesting, that little verse, John 11, has a parallel verse, of course, because it speaks of the way of Cain, the error of Balaam, and the gainsaying, or the lifestyle of Korah. Do you know any other verse that refers to way, error, truth, and life? I do. Might want to match those two verses up together sometime, John 14, 6 and Jude 11. But here we see the way of Cain. And the way of Cain is the way of doing it, if I can quote someone else, my way. Right? Which is really the essence of sin, is it not? I used to do a little bit more preaching on the street. We'd sometimes have a blackboard, what we call a whiteboard, with a black light to highlight what we did. And people thought, you know, people would come around and think I was an artist. One stroke of the brush, they knew I wasn't an artist, right? I was an illustrator. But anyway, when often I'd write the word sin, I'd write it S, capital I, N. Because sin is about I, isn't it? I want to do what I want to do when I want to do it. The way of Cain is, I don't really care what God says about the way things should be done. I'm going to do it my way. That's the way of Cain. And the way of Cain led him to slay his brother, try to deny it, and ultimately banished him from the presence of the Lord. That's what happens when we do our things our way. There's a way that seemeth right unto a man. But the end thereof, it's a way of destruction. And we follow our own logic, our own thinking, our own approach, and we're going to end up in trouble, I guarantee you. So the Lord then carries on the lineage of God through Abel, who had offered a sacrifice, a blood sacrifice that was acceptable to the Lord. Was this the only time it happened? Well, fast forward the tape further on. We're not going to take time because our session is running out shortly, but on our next session, we'll talk a little bit more about the significance of Isaac, but also notice of Abraham's sons, Ishmael and Isaac. When Sarah and Abraham came up with an idea that we'll discuss further later, how they could help out God. You know, we always need to be careful when we come up with an idea of how to help God out. You know, God doesn't really need help. Although, interestingly, he requested of us. Notice how many times in the miracles of the Lord Jesus, he employed other people. I like that. I mean, he raises Lazarus from the dead, and that was the miracle part. But Lazarus had a bit of a problem. I mean, he was still wrapped in his grave clothes. And then the Lord instructed the people around him to take his grave clothes off. Don't you think the Lord could have raised Lazarus from the dead without his grave clothes on? Of course he could have. But he wanted them to participate with him in the miracle. And perhaps we'll have time to talk more about that over the course of the weekend. But nonetheless, they come up with this plan to help God, saying, well, you know, God says that your generations are going to be blessed, and that you know, out of you, the host of the world is going to be blessed. So you need to have children. And, you know, I'm getting a little bit old there, Amy. So why don't you go see Hagar? And maybe we can, you know, help God with his problem. Maybe, you know, maybe the omnipotent one needs a little bit of help. And so came Ishmael. Well, God bless Ishmael, and God did bless Ishmael and his interesting mannerisms. But he wasn't going to be the one upon whom the lineage of the line of Messiah would be held. So Ishmael failed in that sense. And Isaac was raised up. Failure of the first, rising of the second. There it is, firstborn son. You say, well, that's not quite a pattern yet. Okay, let's carry on. How about the next generation? How about Isaac's children? Esau and Jacob. Esau the firstborn, Jacob the second. And now we've got a bit of a trouble because both of them weren't particularly known for their great behavior. Esau was, you know, a man's man. Hunter, tough guy. Jacob, mama's boy, stayed home and cooked with mummy when Esau was out in the field. No disrespect to cooking. We all like it, but you know, in the ancient days, you know, what you put on your resume, I'm a hunter, as opposed to I'm a bigger. Right, Jacob. You just stay home with mummy. But anyway, there's a difference between the two, but the point was, the critical distinction between these two men is not what they did for a profession. The critical distinction between these two men is what they valued. And Esau, despite all of the good hard work of Jacob and his deceitful and conniving ways, and we're going to come to talk about Jacob in our next message. We'll deal with Isaac and Jacob. The issue with Jacob, compared to Esau, is that Esau did not value that birthright. That birthright that, as we described before, was the reminder of the significance of being the firstborn son, something that was highly valued by God. And he was willing to give it up for a pot of lentils. Now, if any of you have had a pot of lentils on a cold day, not that you really get cold down here, but anyway, you want cold? Come visit me in the winter. Lentils are great. I love lentils. But to give up a birthright for a pot of lentils? Imagine someone giving up something that they only had one of. That was tremendously valuable for the sake of a few minutes of physical pleasure. It speaks of a lot of things, doesn't it? And oh dear young people here today, you value what you have. Don't give it up for the sake of a few minutes of pleasure. That will be gone. And that hunger that Esau had came back a few hours later, didn't it? No matter how good your pot of lentils is, it can only feed you for a period of time. And we learn from Esau that he gave up that which was valuably spiritual for that which was not valuable physical. So Esau failed, and the Lord raised up Jacob. We could look at Jacob's sons. Are you starting to get the theme yet? And the failure of his sons, and the rising of Joseph. The failure of the first and the rising of the second. A series of firstborns that were a failure. Cain leads the pack in having us appreciate the failure of the first and the rising of the second. As we close off the session today, let me again reiterate the importance of this, not just as some academic study of the book of Genesis and the series of failures of firstborn sons headed by Cain. Let me remind you of ultimately of whom it speaks. Indeed, Adam failed, and we're saddened by that. We're all afflicted and affected by it. But let me reiterate the end of the verse that I've only quoted a few times the first half of. As in Adam all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. Marvelous. But we have a hope that we have a God, the firstborn, if you will, the very Son of God, the one who will never fail. It says of him, of course, and he shall reign over the house of Jacob, and of his kingdom shall there be no end. Marvelous. That even in the failures of the Old Testament, we have directed to us the tremendous victory and success of the Lord Jesus. And so we find ourselves weak, failing over and over again. This pattern so clear in Scripture simply points us to the one who now is victorious. And praise God, the Lord Jesus is victorious over sin, over death, over hell, over the grave, so that you and I can enter into his joy. The last Adam. You don't need another Adam. You don't need another leader. Praise God, we have the one who leads us, the person of the Lord Jesus.